the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's already been mentioned that we're actually part way through a sermon series. We're in part two, in fact. It's a six-week series, and its main purpose, as Gary's just in fact highlighted, is to look at the ways in which we as Christians can be effective witnesses in the places where we spend most of our time, on our front lines. And this series is running concurrently, I guess most of you are aware, with our home group studies as well. And so the verses that we're going to read won't be unfamiliar, because in fact you've already studied them. You studied them in home group just a few weeks ago. Now, if you haven't been to home group this term, or you've never been to a home group, may I encourage you just to take this opportunity of doing it, because it's been a great series. The other thing is, if you'd like to find out about home groups, if you're visiting, if perhaps you've never been along to a home group, there is on the front of the Bible that's in the chair in front of you, a little card which you can complete and drop in at the welcome desk, and you can find out about other activities. Now, last Sunday, Paul Cook introduced this series by just reminding us of the big picture. The big picture of God's plan for humankind. And we learnt that having a relationship with God is only possible through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And it's our knowledge of Christ's work of reconciliation that then provides the driving force for everything we do if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. And since a saving knowledge of God is essential for everyone, it's implicit that those of us who already know him need to show something of God's character to the people we interact with day by day, all the people that we meet on our various front lines. And despite the fact, of course, that you and I are living and working on very different front lines, we actually have the same message to share through our words and through our actions, the message that God is looking to draw everyone into relationship with him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's a follow-on from last week, but we're going to start to unpack some of the five key elements that maybe you've already caught hold of in home groups. There's going to be five things that we think of, five ways in which we can be more effective in the way that we live our lives in the plain sight of those who as yet don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are. And it's the first one that we're going to consider. The five topics make up the remainder of this morning's series. And they're on the screen, but also, very helpfully, they're on one of these cards. And there's plenty of these. They're on the back table, in fact, just as you leave this building. And please take one. They're sort of credit-sized cards. Fit in your wallet handily. You'll know where you're going for the series, but also, of course, you'll be able to remember where you've been as well when the series has concluded. And the verses that we're going to read together in a few moments come from Paul's letter to his Christian friends in Galatia. But before we read those familiar words, I'd like to sound a note of caution. You know, I think there's a danger in the way that we read scripture sometimes, because we are prone to read it rather superficially. Oftentimes that's because we're reading something we are extremely familiar with. But also, perhaps more dangerously, we also read sometimes believing that we think we already fully understand the verses that we're reading. And I think this passage is a classic case for that. Well, at least it has been for me in the past. But let me illustrate what I'm trying to get at with a story. In the summer of 1885, the Scottish novelist and poet Robert Louis Stevenson sent a manuscript to his publisher for editing. The manuscript was entitled The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And you'll know, of course, that upon publication, it became one of Stevenson's most enduring stories. Maybe you know something of the story. It's the story of an eminent London doctor, Dr. Jekyll. He's both kindly and religious, and in the course of his medical research, he discovers a drug which has the effect of altering his entire persona. It creates, in the place of respectability, a vicious and a malevolent other self who he calls Hyde. And it's in this persona that he performs all sorts of immoral and deplorable acts. And Jekyll becomes aware of the deeds that Hyde is doing. And whilst ashamed of them, he finds he's addicted to the experience of his alter ego. So both one and at the same time, he disapproves of what he's doing, and yet he finds himself enjoying it. At one point, for a short period, Jekyll is able to abstain from the drug, but eventually he weakens. And the result is that he commits a brutal homicide, and eventually the evil side of his personality becomes to dominate. He finds that he is permanently wedded to the character of Hyde, and as the book draws to its almost inevitably bleak conclusion, in a desperate attempt to escape arrest for murder, Jekyll commits suicide. So what's Stevenson trying to say through his story? Well, I think he's doing far more than merely spinning an entertaining yarn. His book is, I'm convinced, a serious attempt to penetrate and understand the internal struggle that is common to all of humankind. Stevenson puts these words on the lips of his literary creation. I have learned to recognize the thorough and primitive duality of man. Two motives contend in the field of my consciousness. Even if I could rightly be said to be neither, it is only because I am radically both. In the agonized womb of existence, these polar twins are continuously struggling. What Stevenson is saying is that no matter how respectable we may appear on the outside, having characters that are shaped and are restrained by our moral education and by the law of the land, there is within us a loosely fettered beast, privately longing to be set free. So why have I reminded you of that story? Well, simply, I think, because we can read the two lists that we're about to read in Galatians chapter 5 as descriptors of our Jekyll and Hyde characters. But I'll encourage you this morning not to do that. But rather, I'd like us to just look afresh at very familiar words and ask God to help us to see something new from them, something that will help us as we continue to want to be fruitful witnesses on our front line. Now, John Stott, in his book, The Radical Disciple, I think, gives us a very helpful nudge in the way that we should read the second of the lists. This is what he says. The mere recital of these Christian graces, that is what we refer to as the fruit of the Spirit, should be enough to make the mouth water and the heart beat faster, for this is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let's read, shall we? We're going to read from Galatians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 13. If you've got a church Bible, there's one in front of you in the chair. It's on page 1106, a few verses from Galatians chapter 5, and then we're going to consider three questions that I think the passage presents us with. In the Church Bible, it's entitled Life by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Okay, there's the passage. And here are the three questions I'd like us to have a go at this morning and see if we can find some answers. How is the fruit of the Spirit produced in us? What does the fruit of the Spirit look like? And then lastly, how can we nurture the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, then the first question. How is the fruit of the Spirit produced in us? Now, I think it's helpful to answer this question by looking at the phrase fruit of the Spirit in two parts, by splitting it into two. Firstly, and most importantly, we notice from the second part of the phrase that the origination of this fruit production is not something we're able to produce of ourselves, but instead the source is God himself, since it is of the Spirit. Those character qualities that we read about from verse 22 aren't produced by us, they are produced in us. They come as the result of the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. They are gifted to us and not worked at by us. Now, personally, I find that remarkably refreshing. Because what that means for me as a Christian is that I don't have to struggle to try to be more loving, or struggle to try to be more patient, for instance. Since in reality, even if I should try to do those things, the fruit that I may produce won't be the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it'll be rather like the wax fruit that you see in counter displays or in shop windows. It'll be all gloss, but no real substance. You see, no amount of hard work on my part is going to produce real, genuine spiritual fruit in my life. And no amount of self-loathing and guilt-ridden soul-searching, the like of which, of course, Stevenson's good Dr. Jekyll subjected himself to, will bring lasting change in my life. Since the fruitfulness of any Christian life is gifted to us by God's Spirit. And that is vitally important, I think, for us to grasp hold of this morning. I wonder how many of you, when younger, did exactly the same thing as I can distinctly remember doing as a child. My grandfather kept an immaculate garden. I think I've spoken to you about it before. And at the bottom of the garden, there were three fruit trees, two apple, one pear. And each year, my grandfather would prune the trees. And on one occasion, I picked up a pruned branch from the tree and announced to my grandfather that I was going to take it home and plant it in the ground so that I too could have a lovely fruit tree with apples on it. And I did exactly that. But no amount of watering, no amount of careful attention over several weeks saw my branch even produce a green leaf, let alone any fruit. What was my mistake? Well, my mistake was to think that the power to produce fruit was contained within the branch. But of course, as I know now, the branch only bore the fruit. The branch couldn't produce it. From the moment the branch was separated from the tree, its fruit-bearing days were over. But not only is the fruit of the Spirit, it's important too that we notice that the fruit is singular. You see, the two verses from verse 22 aren't describing nine different fruits, but rather it's one single fruit manifest in nine distinct qualities. And that's vitally important for us to understand, because I'm often tempted, and maybe you've already done this as you've just read it, to look at the list and cry and go, not very good at that. No, hopeless. Oh dear. It's rather like what we did when we looked at the Ten Commandments and Johnny exhorted us not to do it. And I'm telling you not to do it as well. Don't do that, because that's actually not very helpful. But we do it, don't we? We rank them in some order or another, thinking that we are demonstrating some of them really well in our lives. So hooray for us. But it doesn't work like that. Jesus had to remonstrate with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, because they did exactly the same thing. They were very good at exhibiting the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit that appealed to them the most. But they did it all apart from Jesus. And Jesus' words are starkly uncompromising to those religious men, and they're very salutary words, because they're the same as could be said of us, perhaps, if we attempt to produce wax fruits through our own efforts and not through the effort of the fruit of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said to them. Every plant that my Father has not planted will be uprooted. But lastly, the answer to this first question, I think we ought to remember one basic fact about fruit bearing. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight. Any fruit, whether spiritual fruit present in our lives through God's indwelling Spirit or physical fruit hanging from the branch of the tree in the garden, has grown over a period of time. It just doesn't magically appear. They both follow processes, in fact, that are controlled by a sovereign God, and neither can be genuinely reproduced by us. So the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit, and if God's Spirit is going to develop any quantity of that fruit in us, then he will develop all of it, and he will do it gradually over time. So what about the second question then? Let's see the second question, possibly, or maybe not. No. Dawn, can you help me? Battery power, zero. There is a second question. There it is. Here's the second question. What does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Well, at first glance, we could be forgiven for thinking that the list of qualities that describe the fruit of the Spirit that we've read down as set down for us in this passage are in no particular order. But I think they are. I think they actually split up into three groups of three, and they appear to divide that way because each group has a very particular area of our discipleship in view. The first three, love, joy, peace, have everything to do primarily with the impact of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So they point upwards. The second grouping, patience, kindness, and goodness, are all centered on our relationship and interactions with other people. So they point outwards. And the final grouping, that of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are primarily to do with our personal state of being. They point inwards. You see, every aspect of our life as a Christian is contained within the fruit that the Spirit produces. So, what is this? This is whole life discipleship. This is a perfectly balanced life that relates to God, others, and ourselves in healthy tension. And these are, for those who are familiar with it, the elements of the living the life half of our mission statement that's up on the wall. Sharing the story, living the life. Since what we see here is the very essence of the living the life part when it's unpacked as being knowing, growing, caring, sharing. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And whilst we don't have time to consider in turn each of the qualities of the fruit that the Spirit develops in us, it is worth noting that love is placed first. And love, of course, is the subject, the overriding subject, isn't it, of the passage that we read. You see, I'm sure there's a significance in love being put first, because it's that quality of love that Paul uses, which is agape love. The quality of love that only comes from God. The sort of love we show that is ultimately only possible because we have a relationship with God. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's the sort of love we're going to remember in a few moments when we share communion. It's the sort of love that puts others first and self second. And as that quote, of course, from John Stott reminds us, all of these different qualities paint a picture of Jesus himself. And do you know what's amazing about this? Well, the amazing thing is that what God is doing in everyone who loves and trusts him through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is he indwells us with his Spirit, and that Spirit is seeking to live the life of Christ in us and through us. That is a remarkable reality about what it means to be a Christian. Let's finish by just looking, maybe, let's have a go. Oh, look at that. Let's finish by having a look at the last question. How can we nurture the fruit of the Spirit? I mentioned earlier, didn't I, that my grandfather was a keen gardener. Now, he maintained a beautiful garden. And yet, in all the time I spent with him, and I spent a lot of time with my grandfather, and all the time I saw him working in the garden, you know what? I never, ever saw him grow anything. I never saw him grow anything. You see, the truth is that neither he nor I, nor in fact any of us, can grow anything. All my grandfather did was to create an environment that encouraged growth to happen. And it's exactly the same, isn't it, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. God himself gives the growth. But it's our responsibility, if you like, to maintain the soil and pull up the weeds. You know, I think this passage points towards a couple of things that need to be true of us in order that the Spirit can bear fruit in our lives. And the first one is the most obvious, but I'm going to be negligent if I don't mention it this morning. You know, before the Holy Spirit can produce fruit in a life, he must have taken root there. He must have taken root there. And that happens, doesn't it, at the moment that we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of you who I'm talking to know this by experience. It happens at the moment of new birth. It happens when we come to God, when we ask for his forgiveness for all of the things that we have done, for the rebellious actions, and we turn to him for salvation. That moment when we accept Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross as being the only route that we can take in order to be reconciled back to God. All the things that we thought about last Sunday morning. A reality, of course, that we'll remember again in a few moments as we share communion. But if that's not you this morning, if you're here today and you don't know through a certainty that you have Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then come and speak to me. Or come and spend some time with those who are going to be there at the prayer team at the back of the hall this morning. Go and pray with them. Ask them about their faith. Ask them about what it means to be a Christian. Or why not consider joining the Tuesday Christianity course? It's running Tuesday by Tuesday. There you can find out more about God's plan. And secondly, of course, we need to pay close attention to what Paul says in verse 24. This is what we read. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Well, this is a reminder, of course, that we need to deal with those things that can hinder spiritual growth. We need to tend the garden. And the verse is referring, of course, to the earlier list in verse 19. That longer list, in fact, of sensual, superstitious, social, and seditious sins. All of which will undoubtedly choke growth if they're allowed to take hold in my life and yours. So how are we going to deal with these things? Well, I think we do it not only at the moment that we took that initial decision to follow Christ and his Spirit indwelt us, but also we do it daily. We do it daily as we take steps to cultivate the right conditions for growth in our lives. So how do we do it? Well, we do it through prayer. We do it by being disciplined in prayer, as Gary has encouraged us to be. We do it through reading his word. We do it through spending time with others. We do it through seeking help from others when life gets difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to clear the ground on our own. Sometimes we need some help. And that's where life groups are vital, where accountability to one another proves to be a huge benefit. That's where spotlight groups and other relational courses are vital. That's where something like the marriage course is vital as well. It's worth noting that the marriage course has a taster session in just a couple of weeks on a Thursday. Details are going to be in next week's focus. All of these things prove to be influential and helpful in clearing the ground. Spiritual growth is a journey. And seeing the fruit of the Spirit develop in our lives is an ongoing adventure. And it's an adventure for all of us if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, and we do that when the Spirit lives in us because of that moment of conversion, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we do that, then those qualities of spiritual fruit will grow and develop naturally within us, not because of our work, but because of God's grace. At the end of the chapter in Mark Green's book, Fruitfulness on the Frontline, which accompanies this series and the home group stuff that we're doing together, this is what he writes about our experience of being on the front line and our experience of the fruit of the Spirit. He says this: we might get to the end of the day and feel that little has been done for the sake of the kingdom. In actual fact, the Spirit has been at work in us. The fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of God's life in us, has been on show for all to see. And all this has happened in the frustrations, joys, and challenges of another ordinary day. This is no small thing. Let's be encouraged, shall we, to keep on growing.